You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5. While you're turning there, you know, if you were with us on Sunday morning, we began to get involved in a section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul was really sharing heart to heart with these churches in Galatia that had started out on the right foot, only to see their relationship with the Lord, go far afield. Right out of bounds. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, if you're with us on Sunday, you know that this idea of being hindered, you ran well, but you were hindered, you know, is one of those pictures in Scripture that I personally just am all over because I have a background in track and field and running and so on. You know, the idea of being hindered there while you're running well is the idea of someone cutting you off while you're running a race. And I've been cut off by some of the best in some of the races I've run in. But the spiritual picture here is one that we dare not ignore. How many of us, if I were to ask for a show of hands, and I won't because it'd probably be near unanimous, know people that started out running well in their race for Christ only to fall by the wayside? When I ran the L.A. Marathon a few years ago, you know, it's a 26.2-mile race. And let me tell you, you know, they say, I think to use the immortal philosopher Yogi Berra's words, when you run a marathon, 90% of it is mental and the rest is all in your head. You know, it really is this battle that goes on in your mind as much as it is your body. And you know, you get to the 18-mile mark in a marathon, and physiologically they tell you that your body's glycogen stores run out at that time. The natural sugars are just spent. In fact, there's research that suggests that even though you feel like you want to drink and so forth, that after 18 miles of running, your body doesn't really even process water anymore, so it's best just to dump it on your head rather than to try to drink it. But you get to that 18-mile mark, and I don't care how hard you've trained or how adept you are, everybody is suffering. And the bottom line is some people will push through that suffering, and some people won't. One of the most indelibly marked pictures of running that marathon for me was something I noticed roughly after the 10-mile mark or so. There were these buses that kept going by. You know, they'd close down the streets, but these buses kept going by. And finally, I was running along. I asked a guy, I said, "Well, what are those buses for?" And they go, "Oh, those are the Band-Aid buses." And I said, "The Band-Aid buses? What are that?" "Oh, you know, for people who drop out, for people who hit the wall, and, you know, they can't go on any farther. You know, they pick them up and they take them back to the starting line." And man, you might as well, I mean, when this guy told me that, I started noticing these buses going by, and there were more and more people on these buses the farther along you got in the race. And understand something, most of the people had trained for months, if not years, to be in this race, and then something went wrong, and they pulled a muscle, you know, they didn't hydrate properly, you know, they just hit the wall, they couldn't go on any farther. And I'll tell you, I think that the Band-Aid bus and the people that you see on it, they remind me of the stuff that must have inspired Johnny Cash's songs about prisons, you know, because it looked like these people were going to maximum security. They were just so, I mean, all hope was lost and all this. And there's this thought in your heart, man, I don't want to be on the Band-Aid bus. Whatever happens to me, I don't want to share that fate, even though, you know, you're 19, 21 miles. You know, and this is the hard part. When you get to the 18-mile mark, this thought comes into your head. Hey, I've got 18 miles. Gee, I only have 8.2 left to go. Oh, man, it's almost crushing. But, you know, you want to persevere. You don't want to fall by the wayside. And, you know, again, that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in Galatians chapter 5. The Galatians were on the verge, if you were with us earlier in Galatians 5, of falling from grace, literally falling out of grace, because they'd embraced this idea that somehow they could either earn their salvation through completing Jewish rituals like circumcision, or that they could keep their salvation by doing certain meritorious works and deeds. And this whole idea of not only being saved by works, but the whole idea that somehow we can even save our salvation by our good works is what the Apostle Paul is taking on here. because you can't have both. You got to go one way or the other. He said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? These Judaizers, these individuals that were coming in and saying, well, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he came for the Jews. And if you want in on the blessings of Jesus, you've got to become Jewish. You've got to go through circumcision. You've got to keep the Jewish law. And unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's how hardcore they were. Read Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. That was their manifesto. You know, they thought they were being holy. They thought they were being righteous. They thought they were being a cut above. But in reality, they were cutting people off. They were stumbling people. They were leading them to an exhaustion spiritually that would destine them for the spiritual Band-Aid bus. They would fall by the wayside if they kept on that path. They were being hindered from obeying the truth. Now, he says in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. If you were with us on Sunday, we talked quite a bit about how the word persuasion there refers to the art of persuasion. It isn't just, you know, someone kind of giving you a sales pitch willy-nilly. It's a very calculated, very precise, very well-worked and rehearsed bill of goods they had been sold. And boy, if you've ever had, say, a Saturday morning interrupted by two very well-dressed people at your door, wanting to sell you an Awake magazine, you know that these people are very polished, very rehearsed in their presentations, in their persuasion, if you will. And, you know, the thing I would just really want to emphasize to you is this. You know, these cult groups that you'll undoubtedly encounter sooner or later, you know, we fall into this trap of thinking, wow, these people really know their Bibles. I want to tell you something. They don't. They don't know their Bibles. They know their groups. Persuasive techniques. They know their sales pitch really well. And that's what they're there to do. They're there to sell you. And next time it happens to you, try this experiment. Change the subject on them. Don't let them lead the discussion. You decide what we're going to talk about here. And they get lost. They get befuddled. You know, they want to do anything. But let you talk because they're there to download. They're there to accomplish their mission. And their mission is if they go door to door enough, then maybe, just maybe, they'll buy themselves a moment's peace about what awaits them in the afterlife. You know, they're trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to earn their right relationship with God. And, you know, this doesn't necessarily have to be something that you run into with cult groups. You can run into this same kind of mentality in Christian churches. You know, you can run into individuals who, you know, for lack of a better term, I call them grace killers. You know, they're you know, just perfectionists for Jesus, and you know, they're like, oh, you know, I know that Jesus loved me and he died for me, but boy, I got to show God now it was a good deal that Jesus died for me. So I'm going to be a busy little beaver for Christ. And you wonder why they're so busy, almost manic. And you wonder why they're almost resentful of other people that aren't keeping up that same, you know, just run, Saint, run kind of pace. Well, I'll tell you why. Because there's no peace in their lives. You know, if they do enough, or if they say enough, if they give enough, if they study enough, then, and only then, can they have a moment's peace in their walk with God. And it's tragic because the motivation is good. They want to do the right thing. Even their movement isn't bad. I mean, they accomplish a lot of wonderful things. You know, if you're a workaholic for Jesus, there are so many people who come up and slap you on the back and tell you, great job in the kingdom of God. But if you're doing it to try to fill an emptiness in your heart, if you're doing it because you're just not sure that God really loves you, and you better hedge your bets. If you're doing it because, you know, you're trying maybe even to live up to the endless expectations, maybe of your family of origin, how they define spirituality. If you're doing it for acceptance with God, for any reason, instead of from acceptance with God, let me tell you something. You've missed it. You're just as lost as one of those cult people running around out there. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. You know, it's going to be so sad for a lot of these people that work their fingers to the bone for the kingdom of God to stand before the Lord someday and expect these great rewards, only to have the Lord look at him and go, you didn't do it for me. You were doing it for you. You were doing it to try to buy a moment's peace within your heart. You were doing it to impress other people. You know, that's why I have to be so careful as a pastor. You know, we have an incredibly loving fellowship, and praise God. You know, both Pam and I, you know, we sometimes shake our heads at how many wonderful people we get the opportunity to minister to here. But we got to be on our guard, because sometimes, you know, there's a fine line that people cross, where people will be involved with things or do things or be in, because they somehow want to please us. You know, and here's the bottom line. You know, the most pathetic moment in all of eternity for you is going to be if you stand before the Lord someday and you go, well, Lord, where's my reward? Well, Scott Richards thought you were great. You're paid in full. That's it? That's all I get? Yeah, that's all you're going to get. I mean, that's tragic. You know, again, it doesn't, this persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. Jesus is saying, look, I don't want you to do things for acceptance for me, but from acceptance with me. I don't want you to do things for the kingdom of God or the things that surround the kingdom of God. I want you to serve me from the heart. That's what God is after. And that's the radical, life-changing message of grace. And you know what? If you don't get that, if you don't understand that, boy, you know, it creeps into our lives in little cat's feet, this incredibly rigid and just life-draining legalism. You know, Paul says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning, gang, with the idea of saying, gee, what am I going to do? I'm going to become a smug, sanctimonious, self-righteous, religious addict. I'm going to become the poster child of why people don't want to come to Jesus. You know, I'm going to be one of these, you know, self-righteous prigs, as C.S. Lewis would call them. Nobody does that. It happens a little at a time. But once a little bit of legalism gets going in your life, it's not going to stay put. It's going to leaven the whole lump. Like you put a little bit of yeast into bread, right? It's not just going to stay in one little part of that lump. You know, you're going to put the bread in the oven and, you know, just have one part of it go up and the rest of it's all flat. No, it's going to affect the whole thing. You know, and it is so important that we stay on guard against all of this. The idea that somehow you can have this grace idea and works idea, as far as, you know, some people have even called it a two-part ticket to heaven. It's your God's work and your work, and you got to have both of those to punch your card. Boy, let me tell you something, that it just doesn't work. As far as our acceptance with God is concerned, it has to be the finished work of Christ, our faith in him plus nothing. If you start introducing something else into that, you are setting yourself for a major breakdown. I mean, think about it. Just, you know, maybe a great analogy of this would be the idea of filling your gas tank in your car, right? And you fill it up till there's 1 gallon left, and you decide, you know what? I can save some money by, say, putting water in the tank and filling it all up. Well, you put water and gasoline in your tank, you're not going to get very far, are you? Well, water and gasoline aren't going to make your car run. Works and faith, as far as our justification with God is concerned, is going to get you stuck by the same side of the spiritual road. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, and so we have to be on guard. We have to be careful because, you know, we're not talking about bad stuff here. You know, it's so much easier to do a sermon on staying away from bad stuff, right? Because, well, no, man, that's bad stuff. And we want to stay away from that, man. You know, we don't want to end up in the Playboy Mansion. We don't want to end up in some strip club. We don't want to end up doing this and this and this, you know, robbing banks, things like, oh, no, I don't want to do that. But understand something, if Satan can't get you on that side of the thing, he doesn't mind if you are a prostitute or a Pharisee, because he's got you either way, right? You know, so if he can't get you over on the wild side, maybe he can get you over on the religious side. And so he'll start to pull you in this direction. You know, I've shared this story before, but one of the most brutal lessons on this I ever learned was not long after I became a Christian. You know, someone gave me this pamphlet. It was called 7 Minutes with God. It was about having a daily quiet time with the Lord. And, you know, I'm just a newbie. I'm a rookie. I don't know any of this stuff. And someone says, yeah, you know, you can have a daily time of prayer with God. And you pray through these 7 minutes of this acrostic ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And you know, you break up your prayer time, you know, a minute and a half for adoration and a minute and a half for confession of sin and a minute and a half for thanksgiving. The rest of it is your request. And you have this daily quiet time. And I went, wow, that's awesome. So I started having a daily quiet time. And it was great. I loved it. You know, it was like really connecting with the Lord. And before too long, I couldn't just pray 7 minutes. It was so good. I remember, wow, 10 minutes went by. I can't believe that. I prayed for 10 minutes. And then pretty soon, 15. And then the horrible day happened. I prayed for 30 straight minutes going through ACTS. You go, horrible? What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with a prayer. But the next day, when I went to pray, I went through my adoration, confession, thanksgiving and supplication. And I looked over the clock. It had only been 13 minutes. Uh-oh. I guess I'm not as spiritual as I was yesterday. So I better fill up another 7 minutes, see, to get my half an hour in. And then pretty soon, you know, maybe it's just because, you know, I'm, you know, OCD or something like that. I had to pray 30 minutes or it just wasn't enough. You know, I'd kind of let God down. And so what started out as a get to had slowly but surely mutated into a got to. And you know, when I realized I had become a member of the Junior Pharisee Club, you know, with the decoder ring and everything, was when I told my brother, who had become a Christian about 6 months after I did, about 7 minutes with God. I said, man, you got to read this pamphlet, dude. You got to have a daily quiet time with the Lord. You got to read it. Man, it'll change your life. And I said, okay. And so a couple days later, I said, well, did you read 7 minutes with God? He goes, yeah, I read it. And I was like, I was kind of underwhelmed at his response. And I said, well, you've been doing it? He goes, nah, I don't think so. I just kind of prefer to talk to God as my day unfolds. I remember, this was the moment, I just looked at him and went, gave him the this is the Junior Pharisee dead giveaway look. What? You don't see the value of having that time with God in the morning? No, I'm just going to pray to him all day long. Oh, and I just walked away. And here's how you know you've crossed the line, right? You walk away and you go, well, I just can't imagine how anyone who calls themselves a Christian wouldn't want to have that time with God. What a wonderful person I am because I do that. You know, that's not there in the front of your brain. It's there in the back of your brain. But you know, I realized something. You know, pretty soon I was not only having these miserably ineffective quiet times because I had to hit my 30-minute mark, but I was also looking down my nose at anybody else that wasn't bearing the same burden I was. You see, instead of love, it was pride. Instead of reveling in Christ's performance for me, I was reveling in my performance for Christ. I was going to show the Lord, unlike these other prayerless individuals out there calling themselves Christians, I'm going to be a man of prayer. God, yeah. But it was all about me, you see. It wasn't about Jesus anymore. And finally, after one of my amazingly fruitless and dry as dust and chalky prayer times that they had mutated into, it's like the Lord spoke to my heart, are you done yet? I just realized something. I had to give it up. Now, don't get me wrong. You might not be as messed up and twisted as I am. You might be the kind of person that hasn't had a problem with a half an hour time with the Lord, and it's not a got to, it's a get to, and you're all squared away. Great, wonderful. But for me, I had to give it up because what had turned out, started out as a blessing and turned into a burden. The leaven had leavened the whole lump, you see. I had to throw out that yeasty bread, you know, and allow the Lord to change my heart again. Now, praise God, you know, over the years, the Lord has restored, you know, that area of my life. And there's nothing I enjoy more than just hanging out with the Lord and spending some time with Him. But it doesn't have to be every day. You know, if I don't pray for a half an hour in the morning, it doesn't mean that there is going to be a letter from the IRS announcing my audit by that afternoon. If I don't go through adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, it doesn't mean that I will never find a parking place at the mall when I need to get something. No, you wouldn't want someone talking to you because they've got to, right? You know, Bill Cosby, bless his heart, before all of his problems, had you know, these great comedy routines about growing up with his brother Russell. You know, in this one routine, he told his brother Russell, as only a big brother could, you know, mom and dad pay the neighbor kids to be nice to you. They pay them to play with you, right? No, they don't pay. Yeah, that's what they do, because nobody wants to play. Sometimes I wonder if we approach prayer in that same way. You know, like, oh, man, if I don't pray, you know, if I don't pay my dues, then God's not going to love me. Wrong and wrong and wrong. But it sounds so good when you first walk through that door, doesn't it? It sounds so spiritual, so righteous, so holy. And believe me, once you start down that path, there are going to be all kinds of grace killers who will come alongside and applaud you roundly. Because you are going to be just as much a junior Pharisee as they are. The word says, don't go there. Don't start down that path. Okay, big question. How? You know, here's where this passage becomes so powerful. Verse 10 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul's not going to leave us hanging. He's not going to just say, man, you don't want to end up leavened with that kind of leaven, would you? And he says this, I have confidence in you in the Lord, and you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now notice, here we begin to see the cure, if you will, for this incredibly seductive path to becoming self-righteous. Paul puts himself forward as an example of somebody that has overcome this sort of thing. He's going to show an example to the Galatian church in three very important ways that can keep us from going down that same spiritual dead end. In verse 10, we see that we need to be confident, not in our own flesh, not in what we do, but in the work of God's Spirit. In fact, there was no one that Paul was more concerned about than the church at Galatia. There was no one that he wanted to see walk with the Lord more than these individuals that he had led to Christ at such a price. Read through Acts 14 if you want to see the kind of price that Paul paid in establishing these churches. But notice what he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Yeah, this is what I love about Paul. In ministry, it's really easy to get your greasy hands on things. It's really easy to take responsibility for things you've got no control over. You know, as you've often probably heard before, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? You know, we can teach you God's word here. We can share God's word with you here. And it's my desire to make it as accessible and clear to you as I possibly can. But once I do that, my job's done. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? In other words, Paul is saying, look, you know, I can tell you about all these things, but I've got confidence, not in my persuasive abilities, but I have confidence in you in the Lord that you'll have no other mind. What Paul is saying is God's got to be the one who shows you this. God's got to be the one that makes his word make sense to you. God's got to be the one who takes his word and gives it traction within your life. And ultimately, we're responsible for that. It's interesting. You know, God is also going to settle the issue, Paul said, about these people who are troubling you. You know, what he's saying is, look, you're God's project, you're not my project. God's going to do the work. He's going to persuade you. He's going to show you what's right and what's wrong and even answer the phone for you on a key. Now, that's something else here. What I get for not mentioning, turn off your cell phones before. You know, whenever I go into the turn off your cell phone thing, you watch. In the next 3 weeks, I will be up here and I'll forget to turn off my phone and it'll go off and I'll be right there with you. But, yeah, that's always a fun moment. But the long and the short of it is that Paul was able not only to put the people from Galatia who he wanted to see do the right thing, who wandered from the truth into God's hand, that God would bring them back, that God was going to be the one that convinces them of these things. But he was also able to put the people who messed them up in God's hands. You know, he didn't have to go chasing after the Judaizers, you know, with a bag full of rocks and, you know, throw them at them. You know, he didn't have, well, I'll show those Judaizers. I'm going to get the anti-Judaizing campaign together. You know, he's going, look, God is going to be the one that balances the books. God is going to be the one that shows who's who and what's what and what's right and what's not. And it's going to happen at the right time, at the proper moment. God's going to reveal who knows him and who doesn't. So, you know, again, Paul had that confidence in the work of God's Spirit. And, you know, the first step to us being set free from the bonds of legalism is this. Do you have confidence in the work of the Spirit of God in your life? Can God handle it? And you fill in the blank as far as the big issue that you're dealing with in life, the big question mark that looms large before you today. Can God handle it? Is God bigger than whatever it is you're facing, whatever burden you're having to bear, whatever struggle you're facing? Is God able to take care of that? Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with singing, be glory and honor forever and ever, Jude sang almost at the end of his epistle. You know, I find this in my life. Maybe you find it as well. When I'm looking at Jesus, when I'm focused in on him, when I realize, you know, Lord, it's your church. Lord, look at everything I own. It's yours. It's not mine. It all belongs to you. You know, I don't look at 10% belonging to the Lord. It's all his, right? It all belongs to him. You know, and it's yours, Lord, and you can maintain it. You can support it. You can take care of it. You're not broke. You're not incompetent. I don't have to call some consultant for you to come alongside of you and tell you what your business is. God, you always get it right. You always do the right thing. You know, when I come back to that, even in my moments of anxiety, boy, the peace of God that passes all understanding really does guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But get your eyes off of the Lord. Get your eyes onto your stuff. You know, somehow I'll fall into the trap of thinking, God, it's a good thing I came along. Let me give you a hand with this. I guarantee you, it's the pathway back to legalism. It's the pathway of turning your back on grace. But when we understand grace, when we understand what it's all about, we're not only going to have confidence in the work of the Spirit. But look at verse 11. Paul says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? And then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now notice the first thing that Paul says here is this. Look, I've not only got confidence in terms of what God is going to do in you, but I've also got confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ to the point where I can trust God concerning what he's going to do for me. You see, Paul was an example of trusting God's power, but also trusting in his provision to the point where he was willing to suffer for it. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul wrote those famous words, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, we look at that and we go, well, you know, that's you know, a neat statement. You know, God loves us unconditionally, and our part in that is to simply believe. Who could be upset with that? You know, the short answer to that, a lot of people. A lot of people really get upset when you truly preach grace. Paul said, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now notice this word, the offense of the cross. The word offense there is a really interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word scandalon. We got our term scandal from that. We all know about scandals. But in the original, it carried the idea of a stumbling block, something that makes you trip. You know, to me, you know, I don't run into a lot of stumbling blocks these days, but every once in a while, I don't know why it is, but, you know, I'll, for some dumb reason, decide to walk across our living room without turning the lights on. And inevitably, I don't know if this is DNA or I'm pre-wired to this, but I will catch my little toe on the coffee table. You ever done that? Now, I don't know about you, but I never think about my little pinky toe. Do you? It just dutifully sits there on the end of my feet, you know, kind of supporting the other end. My you know, big toe, you know, I think about that. But that little pinky toe is just sort of there, you know, just to kind of fill out the hand, so to speak, right? Until, of course, you catch it on the side of the coffee table. Then nothing hurts worse, right, than that little pinky toe. Well, you know, that's the idea of being scandalized, being stumbled, if you will. And boy, when you see me catch my pinky toe in the dark, man, it is like Stumble City. You're like, ah, like holding your foot up in the air is going to make it feel better, right? Well, you know, I always do that. I don't know why I do that, but I always do that. Well, the bottom line is, you know, the cross was a scandal. It was something that stumbled people. Again, he says, and the offense of the cross has ceased, the scandal of it all. You know, what he's saying is this: look, if I just decided to be a people pleaser, if I decided just to go along to get along, if I looked at my Jewish brethren and say, hey, you know what, as far as circumcision goes, I was circumcised in the eighth day, I'm already part of the club, I don't have to worry about any life-changing decision like these Gentiles do, have to get circumcised as full-grown adults and stuff like that. Hey, I've already been down that block. Easy for me just to say, hey, guys, yeah, go ahead. You know, it's great. You know, you'll really enjoy it. You know? Yeah, yeah. You'll be part of the club, you know? It's like joining a fraternity or something. You got to go through hazing your ritual, you know? So, you know, God's going to haze you, and then, you know, about a week you'll feel better and be fine. Paul said, I could have easily said that. I was already there. But I refuse to say that to you guys. I refuse to put that burden on you. Why? Because the offense of the cross would cease at that time. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is an offensive thing to those who think they're pretty good people, right? How many people do you run into these days? You ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven? You know, if this was Family Feud, I'm sure we could say, because I'm a good person. Survey says, ding, probably number one answer, right? But the cross of Jesus Christ blows that kind of thinking out of the water. You know, when you run into folks who say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, the first question you ask is, well, how do you define good? What do you mean by good? Well, you know, they'll hoo and haw about keeping the Ten Commandments, or, you know, I give to this and this, and, you know, I've done this and the other. That's all well and good. But let me ask you a question. If being a good person or being sincere, doesn't really matter what you believe, but just be sincere about it, try your best, and you'll get there someday. If that's how it works, well, then tell me, why did Jesus have to suffer on a cruel Roman cross? Why did he have to take our place? Isaiah 53 says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep. You notice the word all there, not some. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we can be saved by being good people, nice guys and gals, and doing good things, and joining churches, and performing rituals, then, boy, I hearken you back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul said, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if salvation comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you and I can be saved by being good people, sincere, keeping a list of commands, going to church, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. You want to walk to the cross of Jesus Christ, go up that Via Dolorosa, stand at the foot of the cross and look into his eyes as he suffered and said, you know, I think I got this handled, Lord. Thanks, but no thanks. Never in a bazillion years. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, you bring that out these days. You say, well, then, why did Jesus have to die? You realize that separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name? It lifts Christianity right off the coexist bumper sticker and goes, no, 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 no. Either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, No one comes to the Father but by him, or the whole thing of the cross was absolutely unnecessary. You can't have both ways. You can't have grace and work. You're going to go one way or the other. And Paul says, you know, if I decided to go along to get along, if I slapped the coexist bumper sticker in the back of my chariot, the Judaizers wouldn't have any problem with me. The Romans wouldn't have any problem with me. Oh, yeah, well, worship Zeus, you know, it's just another name for God, right? George Harrison, my sweet Lord, you can say God, whatever, you know, name you want to call him. You know, just as long as you think well of me, that's all that matters. He goes, if I did that, then the offense of the cross has ceased. But Paul wasn't going to compromise. How do we know he wasn't going to compromise? Listen to this passionate statement he says here. And by the way, this is where this sermon is going to go decidedly PG-13. It says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. What's Paul saying there? He's not saying, they should sever ties with you. I've heard people try to, you know, oh, they just, you know, get out of Dodge, you know, never see you again. That's not what he's talking about. Remember the whole issue here? Circumcision. You know. Yeah, just, you know, like going to the barber. Just a little off the top, you know. You know, that's all we're asking from you. Just a little bit, right? Just a little surgery, minor surgery here. Not a big deal. Come on, you whiny Gentiles, get in line. Well, no. What Paul is saying is, look, if you think you're right with God by going through this surgical procedure, if a little surgical procedure is a good thing, then a big surgical procedure is a better thing. Why not lose your old manhood? What Paul is saying. You know, these people are so interested in seeing you go this procedure. Man, why don't they show you the way, baby? Why don't they just go all the way and emasculate themselves? Become geldings for the gospel. Because that's how silly this whole idea of being saved by something we do for God really is. You know, again, you got to make a stand. And when Paul says something like this, you can almost see him just going, man, I just wish these people would just go all the way, cut themselves off. You know, I wish that those who trouble you would go all the way and cut themselves off. No, you don't say things like that unless, what, you really mean it. You're passionately committed to your position. You know, notice Paul isn't trying to build a bridge, if you will. You know, he isn't trying to say, yeah, you know, you do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle, it's groovy. No, he's saying, no, you gotta make a choice. And the gospel always demands that we make a choice. You know, in 1521, a young man by the name of Martin Luther was called before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. at an event called the Diet of Worms. The word diet means literally a formal meeting, not a weight loss plan, and Worms was the name of a city in Germany where this took place. It wasn't like, okay, Martin, yeah, we're going to make you eat worms till you give up the... No, that wasn't the one. It was the Diet of Worms is the name of this place. And so Luther, you know, believe it or not, Luther didn't want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He was a thoroughgoing monk. You know, he had done all of these things. You know, he had dedicated himself, you know, to serving God. He'd studied till, you know, he'd gone cross-eyed and so forth. But in the middle of his study, he came across a wise older monk who said to him, you know what? You need to read this verse in Habakkuk. Habakkuk. What can that teach me? You know, I've got this aching emptiness in my heart. I just never feel like I can do enough for God. He goes, just read it. The just shall live by faith. And it was one of those aha moments. Like, the just shall live by faith? I've been living by works. And we're told that Luther, trying to fill the emptiness in his heart, went on a pilgrimage to Rome. And he went to this one cathedral where they claimed they had recreated the staircase, a spiral staircase, that supposedly Jesus went up, these stairs that Jesus went up, during his trial by Pontius Pilate. And every step you'd go on these stairs, they had a little mosaic on the stair that would mark where they said a drop of Jesus' blood fell. And what the pilgrims would do is they'd get these little whips, And they would go up one of these stairs, and they'd come to one of these mosaics, and then they would whip themselves on the back to show how sorry they were about their sins. And Luther's about halfway up, and he's beating himself on the back, and those words, "the just shall live by faith," came back to his mind, and he realized something. Jesus was the one who took the beating for him. He didn't have to beat himself anymore. Jesus was the one who suffered and died for him. He didn't have to sacrifice for Jesus anymore. Jesus had sacrificed for him, and he dropped the whip, and he walked out of there, and he thought, "Oh my goodness, this is great." And he said he read the book of Romans, and the book of Romans exploded for him because it's all about being justified by faith. And he thought, "Oh, man, my homies, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, as soon as I just explain this to them, they're going to be as psyched about this as I am." Well, psyched they were not. Because when Luther was called before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms, he thought he was going to have a chance to share his ideas, but Charles basically said, "The only thing I want to hear from you is that you're going to give up this nonsense and go back to being a good monk." Well, Luther's response is classic. He said this, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I am. I can do no other. God help me." You realize what Luther was saying at that moment. He's like, "Go ahead, you know, get ready with burning me at the stake. But I can't do anything else because I've discovered what God's message is. It's not religion. It's a relationship. It's not legalism. It's love. It's not what I do for God, fulfilling commands. It is faith in what he has done for me, because only he could keep the law of God." So you get to that place. You got to make a stand. You can't compromise on this idea of being saved by grace. Now, I know that sounds great. And Paul basically is saying to them, "Look, I'm not just telling you this about not resting in your own righteousness anymore. Look at my life. You see, if you're going to hold on to grace with both hands, burn the boats, the whole deal, you can't hold on to anything else." And that was Paul's testimony in the book of Philippians. He said this about his righteousness with God. He said, "Beware of dogs," Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Notice what Paul talked about. He said, look, all of these Judaizers coming in with their highfalutin, heavy-duty spiritual resumes, I got them beat. These guys are second-class citizens compared to the levels of righteousness I accomplished in Judaism. And guess what I did with it all? I threw it out like rubbish. That word rubbish there is the Greek word scuba. It doesn't mean self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. It literally is another word for dung. Like throwing out a bunch of dog poop, Paul said. Not that any of those things were bad, but compared to the righteousness you can have in Christ. No comparison. No comparison whatsoever. So you got to make a choice. Are you going to be right with God based on what you do for God or based on what Christ has done for you? Now, again, there would be questions that would come up. You know, whenever you really preach grace, people automatically get nervous because they start to think, okay, Paul, but what about works? If people really believed that they were saved based on what Jesus did for them and nothing else, they're going to run wild. They're going to go berserk. They're going to just become party animals for the kingdom. And you're telling me that they're going to be able to do that and still get in? Well, understand something. We're talking not about some deal that you make with God. What we're talking about is a relationship you have with God. You start to realize that grace was given to us at an immense price. You know, we hear the term the passion of the Christ. We take that word passion, we kind of spiritualize it and, you know, put it into stained glass. But do you realize why Jesus died for you? Because he was passionate about seeing you saved. He was passionate in his love for you personally. That's why he died in your place. And when you understand that, it rocks your world like nothing else. Verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." You know, here's the deal. We are free in Christ. We are free. We've been given liberty in Christ. But the big question is, free to do what? Free to do what? To live in a way that dishonors God because he's going to pick up the pieces after us? I guarantee you, if that's your mentality, first of all, if you think you can pull one over on God, right? You can game the system and play him for a fool. You're going to have another thing coming when you see him face to face, right? You know, when someone says, "Well, you know, you teach grace, you know, does that mean that, you know, I could do any old sin I want and, you know, I get away with it?" I say, "All right, you know, yeah, you can do whatever sin you want and you name the sin. But let me ask you a question. Could you do that sin if you had to do that sin at the very foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, looking up to him, knowing he was paying the price for that sin while you were doing it? Well, if you could, then you've told me all I need to know about how you feel about the one who died for you. You don't have a relationship with him. You're just trying to get something out of him. You're trying to play him. And God, take this to the bank, ain't going to be played. Notice what he says here. You've been called to liberty, but don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You know, we've not only been freed from the wages of sin, which is death. We've not only been freed from slavery to sin and the devil, but we've been freed to find our fulfillment doing what God always created us to do. Love one another with the very love of Jesus Christ. God wants to love people through us. And in the process, conform us to the image of Christ. That's freedom. It's not just freedom from, you see. Freedom from tends to lead you back to religion, if you focus on that. And I'm not saying we're not freed from a lot of things, which we should be thankful for. But only when you grasp what you're freed to does it keep you out of a peck of trouble. We are freed to become like Jesus in our character. Because you've probably heard the old expression, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. You ever heard that one? You realize imitation is the sincerest form of praise to God. It's not learning to hold your hands at just the right angle or, you know, yelling amen in the middle of a service. That's not praise. The ultimate praise, the most sincere praise, is when Jesus starts making us like himself. When I look at Jesus, I go, "Man, you're so awesome. Your love is so amazing. I want to be just like you. I want to be just like you." That's our destiny, gang. That's what God has called us to be. Now, again, you know, when you understand grace, you understand how much God loves you, that love for Christ is going to change you far more than any list of good works ever could. But that raises question number two. Okay, you talked about works, but what about the Word? What about all those Old Testament commands and all that stuff that these Judaizers are so good at quoting to us? Look at verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in this one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the error of the Judaizer and the error of the legalist today is this: you miss the forest for the trees. You become so enamored with this and that and the other, and you know, I got to keep this command. I got to do this over here. I got to do this over there. We forget what the whole point is. You know, I remember when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, this guy who was in the school of ministry asked me to go out to breakfast with him because he had a big theological question he wanted to ask me. And I don't like breakfast meetings. I'm not much of a morning person, but, you know, there we were at the usual, you know, kind of all-you-can-stand greasy spoon coffee shop. And, you know, he goes, okay, we had this discussion at my small group about liberty and license in the Christian life. And what I share with the group, and I wanted to run this by you because I think it's so profound. Oh, okay, here we go. He goes, yeah, it's so profound. You know, it's like if you had a meter, and on one side of your meter, it had legalism, and on the other side of the meter, it had license. We came to the conclusion that it was always better to err on the side of legalism on your meter rather than license. What do you think? And I looked at him, I said, so are you asking me whether it's better to be a Pharisee or a prostitute? He goes, no, it's not that simple. You know, if you end up keeping the commands, you know, you're going to stay out of a lot of trouble. I said, yeah, you know, I mean, I get what you're saying. But why don't you just shoot for love and forget your stupid meter? Well, I ended up having to pay for my own breakfast after that. I should keep my opinions to myself, I guess. You know, should we throw out the Old Testament? That's basically what they're saying. You know, okay, you know, you're saying that Christ has given this new. What about the Old Testament? No, you don't throw out the Old Testament. You fulfill the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what does it say? He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Paul, you want the whole Old Testament in a condensed form. You know, the Cliff Notes version, it's found in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. You know, I can tell you standing on one foot. Love God and love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. That's it. That's what God wants us to do, you see. And the glory of our new covenant relationship with Jesus is this. God not only wants us to love, he even supplies the power to do it. If we trust him for that. Now, understand, you really teach this, you get in trouble with some folks. And this raises the third question that was probably on their minds. Well, okay, but what about all this conflict? You know, this conflict between legalism and love, between the grinding demands of law and the freedom of grace. Where should we stand? Well, look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know what Paul's saying there? Only way to win this game, don't play. You know, in any religious dispute, there are three sides always represented. Yours, mine, and the right one, right? I'm not saying that we shouldn't earnestly contend for the faith. That's what I do 5 days a week on the radio program. We get all kinds of interesting ideas floated by on A Reason for Hope. And we should know what we believe and why we believe it. But if my conviction about the truth, my convictions about the scripture become so, I guess, self-congratulating, so self-securing, that I turn and start looking at people who might not share my convictions as enemies, you know, as people to be bitten and devoured, nipped at, and, you know, brought into line, then I missed it. You know, Chuck Smith, when someone would come into the church, they'd say, oh, you know, I believe God has given me this new revelation, and I want to teach it to your people. He was so wise in the way he would approach that. He'd say, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you just hang out here in the church? Don't talk to anybody about your new revelation, for 6 months. And we're obviously going to see the amazing work that God is doing in your life, and we'll all want it then, right? No, I gotta proclaim. No. Just, let us see the wonderful thing that, false doctrine ain't patient, right? It's got to do its thing, and it's got to do it yesterday, right? But love is patient. Truth doesn't have to sneak. Truth doesn't have to push its agenda. Truth doesn't necessarily make you chase people down the hallway and beat them over the head with your Bible. Man, the best argument for right doctrine is a love relationship with Jesus that's contagious. And you can have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted as far as your doctrine is concerned. But you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I prophesy and understand all mysteries, and yet have not love, it profits me nothing. See, what God's looking for is a love relationship with himself. And you have fallen in love with the true and living God. You realize that the way we are saved is by grace through faith, and that alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. You allow that grace of God to change your heart from the inside out. I guarantee you, you're not going to need to-do lists, and you're not going to need legalism and license meters, and you're not going to be running around, like the heresy hunters and the propriety police. You can enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ. People are going to look at you and they're going to, like the disciples, recognize you as having been with Jesus. Now, ask a question. What do people recognize about you these days? You want to make sure you're not going to end up on the spiritual Band-Aid bus. You want to make sure that you're going to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Here's what you do. Fall in love with Jesus. Remember what he's done for you, not anything you think you've ever done for him. Come back to the cross of Christ. Meditate on the width and length and depth and height of the love of God demonstrated in our Lord. Make that your compass heading. And you're going to get all the way through to the finish line with flying colors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. So powerful. Lord, the passion that we see you gave the Apostle Paul about the doctrine of grace. Sometimes I look at my life and I wonder, am I that passionate about it? And it reminds me how easy it is for me personally, and I think for all of us, to drift from what really matters. Lord, I pray for those within the sound of my voice here tonight, that you would do a work of bringing us back to basics, back to what really matters, back to that slack-jawed, amazed feeling we had when we first understood that you demonstrated your love for us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That you were willing to do all that because you loved us, because we could never do it for ourselves. And all we need do is by faith receive that as a gift. Oh, Lord, please allow us to be constantly reminded. May you constantly tap us on the shoulder and bring us back to that place. If we start to feel resentful towards other people because we don't think they're doing enough, bring us back to the cross. If we start to become cocky and self-assured and judgmental of other people because we think we're together and nobody else is, bring us back to the cross. If we find ourselves in a place where we're thinking, oh man, I've got this desire to go walk on the wild side for a while, bring us back to the cross. Let us remember that the only place we're going to find the peace and the fulfillment and the joy that we seek is in that living relationship with you. Show us anew and afresh what it means to fall in love with you, our awesome, wonderful, and amazing Lord. We love you, and we thank you for this glorious message of grace. Liberate us now that we might walk in that glorious love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.